I thought we probably should begin with the prayer. And as I was praying about what I should talk to you and how I should make you all upset with me tonight, I kept being drawn to John chapter 15. So I'm just going to read it, enter into it as our opening prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Heavenly Father, we come before you as your children in Christ Jesus with that joy which you have for us, and we rejoice in you. Father, we come humbly before you, knowing our need for grace, for light, for truth. And we ask all these things, and we know that you are a giver of good gifts. So illuminate our minds with your truth, inflame our hearts with your love, that we might know you and love you and serve you all the days of our life. We lift up to this prayer to you, Father, through the intercession of Our Lady, Mother of the Church. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, thank you all for coming. And first, especially a note to any Champaign County folks who have crossed the family divide. It's great to have one big happy family, at least for the initial moments of this talk, we can be united as one. And yeah, special thank you to the Winter family for welcoming us into their barn. It's great to be here. My mom often thought I was raised in a barn, so it's nice to be back home. Well, I know most of you, I think. My name is Father Jacob Lindell. I'm newly ordained, and they just started this new custom in the Archdiocese of Cincinnati of ordaining 16-year-olds. So that's why I'm sent up to you. No, I am young, but not that young. But for my first assignment, the Archbishop sent me up here to Logan and Champaign counties. And so I'm here tonight and next Wednesday to talk to you about something that happened more than three times of my lives ago. Something which you maybe, in a sense, experienced much more directly than I did. But partly for that reason, I'm unbiased in this. I come just totally blind. And so I've spent these past weeks and weeks after Father Sean, there was a bus going by St. Mary's in Urbana one day, and he decided to hey, Father, just lay down right here. No, Father, Son. No, this is actually my own self-imposed torture to talk about one of the most hotly contested topics, but it need not be so, of the church today. The Second Ecumenical Council of the Vatican, which is how most people refer to it. But you might have heard the scholarly term Vatican II before. No, that's the technical name. Everyone, of course, calls it Vatican II. But it's the Second Ecumenical Council that was held in the Vatican. In the subtitle that I chose, which I might change by next week because that was one of my favorite parts of writing papers in school was the title. But my thesis, my overall thesis, is that the Second Vatican Council was called to unite and sanctify the world in Christ. But first, a little background. A little background, which when we talk about Vatican II, there are so many different opinions, so many different emotions, memories, stories. And first, it's important, which story is most important? It's the story of God. It's the story of God working through Jesus Christ in His church. And so first and foremost, when approaching the Second Vatican Council, we have to know that we've done this before. We have done 21 ecumenical councils, and that's not counting the council in Jerusalem in 50 AD recounted in Acts chapter 15. Though a lot will come up tonight, and each of these councils was called with a specific problem in mind. And also, all of these councils were fraught with difficulties during the councils. And even after the councils had made their declarations and decisions, they were fraught with difficulties. We ourselves, though, know the situation of Vatican II because it is our moment. But this has happened before. And, well, it might happen again, or Jesus might come back very soon. We don't know. But it's helpful first to situate this ecumenical council within the church's story as a whole. The Council of Jerusalem called with a crisis about whether Christians needed to become Jewish people first. Nicaea called because there was a man named Arius who denied the divinity of Christ. So on and so forth throughout the ages. Some have been very concerned with doctrine. Others have had more of a pastoral bent. Some were widely accepted, some were resisted, but it's part of this larger story that all began, at the beginning, and then it all began really in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, to the cross, to the resurrection, to the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We ourselves were born from that event, traveling through time and space. And now we have to reckon with our own historical moment. So before we get too into the nitty-gritty, before the fists start flying, I just want to just outline my principles. Every talk, every speech, every sermon, every news commentary, every political pundit has their working principles. But I thought I would just tell you mine so that you at least knew. And I have more principles than this, obviously, but I think it's helpful in orienting our discussion by just saying this, in this whole discussion, that Jesus Christ is alive. Yeah, death couldn't defeat him. He defeated death. And we are born members of his body, extending through time because of what he did, defeating sin and death. And we'll get into this a little bit later, but rather than this or that figure at this or that moment of history, or this or that group working back backstreet deals. Backstreet deals. All right. Early 2000s. That was my time. It's Jesus who leads the church. It's Jesus who promised, I will not leave you orphans. I will be with you, lo, until the end of the age. So our first, this is about Jesus. And this is about how we can follow him. Second, especially for those who were directly experiencing the council, but also for everyone in what we've heard about the council, or what we've heard people say about the council and the dividing lines, I just want it to be clear that perception can differ from reality. It seems obvious, but not everyone immediately knows that. I think we know it for the person sitting next to us, the person disagreeing with us. But our view of reality is shaped by the narratives we've been told. And those narratives may or may not correspond to what actually happened. And so here is going to be a place that, like, we follow reality. We're not just about this or that opinion, this or that take. Well, what actually was said? What actually happened? So follow Jesus, listen to reality. And then this last one is important. The world lives by political categories, left, right, conservative, liberal. However you want to paint that story, that's how the world sees reality. And I can get into a complex discussion about scapegoating mechanisms and why that is the case that we have bifurcated society into these categories. But for this here, the church doesn't live by political categories. God doesn't play the political game. He transcends it. So here, we want to follow Jesus, risen from the dead. We want to live in reality, and we want to follow the Holy Spirit, who transcends political barriers. Now, not in a mushy-gushy, kumbaya kind of way, although I certainly love singing around campfires, but not in that kind of way. But as I was researching and learning and diving into the deep history of the council, almost everyone, there are some exceptions and we'll talk about them, almost everyone paints it as a story of conservative versus the liberals. And these people make these deals behind the scenes, and they twist the arm of this group, and they form a coalition with this. And it's just like, yeah, we're not playing that game. We're not going to be about that, because I believe, and I've staked my life on it, that Jesus still operates the church through the Holy Spirit. And we want to be attentive to him. We want to listen to him. Okay, fundamental principles. Two popes at the councils. So these are our popes. They say if you put things in the first person plural, it gives us a sense of shared identity. So I think that's important. These are our popes. St. John the 23rd, rocking those glasses. Are you serious? With the papal tiara. Wow, and he's pointing the finger. What I was told never to do, never to point the finger. And there he is, John the 23rd. This great. And there's St. Paul the 6th. And just a little cope he had. We have one like that at St. Patrick. And that's him praying at the council. So he's on a kneeler there. He's draping the cope over the kneeler. But those are the two popes. John the 23rd calls the council, is part of the first session. And Paul the 6th takes the council through the final three sessions, so four sessions in total. But these are our popes. These are our guides through discussing Vatican II. I mean, is this just not the coolest picture of the man who would later become John Paul II? That's Kirill Wojtyla, one of the youngest bishops, if not the youngest bishop in the world at the time. And that man just can't be stopped. He just cannot be stopped. That's Kirill Wojtyla. And then I'm interested if you guys That younger man in that picture, if you can catch his face, that is Joseph Ratzinger. That is the man who would later become Pope Benedict XVI. So the council is called, and it takes place between two pontificates. But then the interpretation of that council takes a long time. It takes a long time, 50, 60 years. And so it takes place during the pontificates of these two men. But what is so amazing about this is that those two guys were actually there. And they were some of the biggest influencers even before Instagram was a thing. They influenced the council. And so when this person is saying this and that person saying that, God gave us these two men present at the council to teach us what it is that the council really taught. We'll dive mostly into that in part two of this lecture, but just as our kind of framework, that these will be our guides. Okay, now I just had to kind of throw up a fancy word, hermeneutic, up there. Partially because I called it a lecture, so it's my responsibility to put at least some of you to sleep. Now's the time. Hermeneutic. You lost me, Father. Herman what now? Herman? I remember you talked about Herman. I don't know what Herman, who he was, what he had to do. No, hermeneutic means the way in which we interpret something, the lens by which we see reality. It comes from the word which means translated. So how do we translate that event into our consciousness? How do we see it? And this is one of the most hotly debated topics when it comes to the council. So I said, I'm just going to get it out of the way. And it comes in the form of a Christmas address. Pope Benedict XVI, our guide, one of our guides, when he was elevated to as Supreme Pontiff of the Catholic Church, the Pope meets with his curia, his cardinals who help him administrate all kinds of things, all kinds of dicasteries now, or offices in or congregations in the Vatican. Well, on the Christmas address, on his first Christmas address, Pope Benedict XVI gathers around his cardinals and he addresses a couple things that are happening at the time, but then he says something which is absolutely crucial for us. He says, the time after the council has been, to say the least, somewhat chaotic. There have been multiple claims and multiple people claiming to know what was intended. There have been some who have thrown out the council. There are some who have said this, some who have said that. How do we approach this? He says it's a fundamental decision. Either we can have a hermeneutic of discontinuity and rupture, or we can have a hermeneutic of reform and renewal. What happened at Vatican II? Did it totally change the church? As in, it split the church into two. There was, oh, that's pre-Vatican II, and now we are post-Vatican II, and there is a dividing line. Is that how we are to see the council? He says this is caused by mass media. Because out of all of those 20 other councils, and if you count Jerusalem, 21 other councils, none of them had mass media communications. And as we all know, mass media communications are very reliable and unbiased. No, with mass media, obviously a great good is opened up to mankind. The fact that we can communicate across the world. What an amazing gift, especially if you have people across the seas, you can communicate with them. So I'm not making any sweeping statements here, but just the reality of what happened at the council. That for the first time in the church's life, that bishops from across the sea could come over and they could have reporters who would report back to across the sea And they, America would have an understanding, right or wrong, of what happened at the council even before those bishops returned. And this wasn't something that happened a few times. There were daily communications. One of the most famous communicators of the council, he took the name, what was his name? Xavier Wren. We found out later who he actually was, Father Francis X. Murphy. And he would write updates of what he thought was happening at the council, and he would send them to the New Yorker. I just thought that the New Yorker had cartoons. I didn't even know that they had actual words in there. No. But he would say this, and so America got a very funneled history of the council through certain people's takes, certain people's biases. And so because of this, and then after the council, how certain changes were implemented and communicated, that there became this rift. And people thought that as a new world, a new age was emerging in the Western world with the advent of technological progress in exponential decrease. As the world is coming to its new age, so too people thought that the church was coming into a new age. And because of that, they said what happened at Vatican II then was a rupture, was a break. It was fundamentally discontinuous with all that which had happened beforehand. So that we have two churches now. And what's interesting about this narrative is that it includes those who both assess the council positively and those who assess the council negatively. You have people who want to use the council to promote direct, ideological, progressivist agenda, who say, finally, we are a different church now. We don't have to do things like they did of old, you know, like listen to the Bible or scripture or tradition or the popes. We're done with that, and we have now a new church into being. But you also have Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre. Very interesting. He signs the Vatican documents. But this archbishop then, something doesn't sit right, and he says, no, actually, I think we just made a grievous mistake, that the church has split apart, and now I have to form my own society, my own group of those who live only according to the old church, the old ways. But both of those who love the council because it's separated from the past, or hate the council because it's separated from the past, both have this fundamental error that the church is not a continuous living being. That the church isn't fundamentally one, extending through all the ages. And so, as Pope Benedict is saying Merry Christmas to his cardinals, he's saying, Merry Christmas, do I have the hermeneutic for you? Okay, what is it? We unwrap it. It is the hermeneutic of reform in renewal. The hermeneutic of reform and renewal expresses the fact that what has happened at every other council has also happened here. That God so willed, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, to call together the bishops of the world united to the Pope, to ask the church for some clarification when it came to a problem. Vatican II's problem is somewhat unique, as we'll talk about in a little bit. But nonetheless, the church is doing the same work which it has done before. And after the council, the church looks has done some internal reform, has reshaped itself, but it's fundamentally the same. You can find certain things of discontinuity. We used to do it this way, and now we do it this way. But is the church fundamentally one or not? If it's not, well, you're in luck because you can just end the lecture now and go home. But if we want to go on this journey with Pope Benedict and John Paul II, that we have to affirm that there is continuity with reform through tradition. Our thesis. It's ours. It's not just mine. It's ours. Our thesis. What's Vatican II all about? Now, Here come the fisticuffs. What's Vatican II all about? There are some who say it's just an internal church discussion. The Pope and the bishops are asking, how do we change things so that we can adapt to whatever circumstances? It's just internal reform, kind of a very minimal view of the council. Well, certainly internal reform happened, but maybe that's not all that happened. Now, this is an interesting one, because when I say Vatican II and everyone's eyes go big, it's because you probably think I'm going to talk about liturgical questions. I'm not even going to talk about the liturgy yet today. Give me my money back, Father. Yep, you can get it back on the, you can, just feel free to take a crock pot on the way out. We will talk about liturgy in the second part. But this is a fundamental misconception about the council which colors and distorts our entire view of it. Why? Because the liturgy was the most visible change that happened after the council. We associate that change with the council, and in fact, that is the only change we basically know from the council. Because I'm going to Sunday Mass, oh, what's happening now? Something new. Next week, we'll get into the kind of precise discussion about what Vatican II envisioned for liturgical renewal and what happened after liturgical renewal. But my thesis, and actually it's pretty clear from all the documents, that Vatican II is not first and foremost about the liturgy. It's about something else. So when we hear Vatican II, oh, didn't that change at Vatican II? Well, we'll get to that next week. And it's much more complicated than we might think. But first and foremost, the council itself was not called to change the liturgy. It was called for an entirely different purpose. And there are those... Oh, I didn't read my third bullet point, and there it is. Not necessarily equal to what happened. What is Vatican II all about? Well, I know that this change. Often we think of liturgy, but we can think of other things. People, religious, losing their habits, men stopping to wear dresses, we know a bunch of all these different changes that happened after the council, but at its heart, Vatican II was not about this or that particular change. And there are some changes which the council never even asked for. It never once talked about men in dresses, not once. And there's a fallacy, a logical fallacy called post hoc propter hoc, or if you wanted to change it to council, post concilium propter concilium. Latin, didn't we get rid of that too, Father? Well, we'll talk about that next week. Very complicated. After that, just because the fallacy says that just because something happens after the fact doesn't mean that it was caused by that fact. Like when you throw tomatoes at me at the end of this presentation, it doesn't necessarily mean that my presentation was bad. Although in that case, it does. Something which happens after does not necessarily mean what the thing was about. And this is really important as we come to understand Vatican II, because Vatican II was culturally situated in a time of great upheaval. And so it's easy to equate the social upheaval, the social changes, with what Vatican II said. But that is not the case in every case. Certain things, yes, and we'll talk about those, but they're very specific. And we should always have reference to specific things that Vatican II asks for. Okay, Vatican II, it's not just about internal reform, not just a meeting of bishops to do internal stuff. It's not even primarily about the liturgy. It's not just about what happened after. And it's not about, this is a common myth, what could be called worldly accommodationism. Like, just because the cool kids are doing it, now I'm going to do it. Oh, just because the modern world is jumping off the philosophical bridge, church, should we jump off the philosophical bridge? There is this, that it can be told in a positive way or a negative way. Finally, the church is getting with the times. Sometimes it's spoken like that. Or finally the church gave over to the times. Sometimes it's spoken like that. Well, that's not what Vatican II is about. Again, those are certain things which happen after the council, which we need our guides to kind of navigate. But what is it about? Finally, here is our thesis. The meaning and heart of the Second Vatican Council is, I wish I didn't have it up there because you already know, but I want to be dramatic. For all my voice recorder people, if it's actually working, this will be dramatic for you. The heart and meaning of the Second Vatican Council is evangelization. Now, I know I wrote that in all caps, and I didn't yell it, so I guess that's a typo. It's evangelization. I don't like the look of all caps, but I really wanted you to know that it was important. This is why the council is called. There's two kind of words that float around during the time. Aggiornamento, an Italian word, which means, you could translate it like updating, but we'll talk about how that has to mean something very specific. And then a French word, ressourcement, a retrieval of the sources. An updating of the church, but again, think of this like Benedict XVI asks us to think about it. He asks us to think about it updating in the way that the church has always been asked by the Holy Spirit to update for each age. Not to sacrifice its principles, but so that the world might hear its message anew. What is the Vatican II about? It's about Los Cabos, Sunday nights. It's about evangelization nation. Aggiornamento and ressourcement, authentic updating and deep retrieval of the church's scripture and tradition to sanctify the world in Christ. That's our thesis. Feel free to disagree with your tomatoes. How could we know that this is the purpose? Well, we're going to ask the guy who started it all. Pope John, good Pope John, John the 23rd, receives a prompting by the Holy Spirit, he says, to call a council. And it seemed pleasing to him and to his brothers in the episcopate that he does so. And he tells us exactly why he wants a council. John, what is it? The major interest of the ecumenical council is this, that the sacred heritage of Christian truth be safeguarded and expounded with greater efficacy. That doctrine embraces the whole man, body and soul. It bids us live as pilgrims here on earth as we journey onwards to our heavenly homeland. There it is, good Pope John. Here's just a picture of him, just repping it out. That is what he asked for. He's being carried by his guards in the procession of the Second Vatican Council. And he told us what it's about. It's about evangelization. And so that's our hermeneutic, is that we still have continuity within tradition, although there is reform. And what is the reform? It's a ever-increasing more to the church's mission of evangelization. Thanks, Pope John. But why now? Okay, historic background. There is so much written on this, and I don't want to... It's not looking good on time. And for that reason, I'm going to be very brief. I've kind of outlined four kind of currents, but I mean, books are written on this, and I can recommend books which I have found particularly helpful. But just a little bit about, for people like me who weren't there, what was going on, and also for people who were there, we each have our own perspective about things, so it's helpful to get like a holistic picture of what's going on. Why, John the 23rd, would you call a council? We don't have Arius walking around denying the divinity of Jesus. We don't have Nestorius saying that Mary is not the mother of God. What's going on here? Well, there's a lot going on. 20th century is a complicated time. So first, the ecclesial background. We talked about those 21 ecumenical councils, but the two most proximate, Trent that which was called after the Protestant Reformation. But actually, if we're using our hermeneutic, it's more, we could say that it's not simply a Protestant Reformation. It's actually something more like a Protestant Revolution. Because they don't simply seek to be continuous, but to actually fundamentally reshape. So to call it a Reformation is misleading for us here. In sociologically speaking, it's more like a revolution anyways. But so Trent was called in order to speak the truth when it was being challenged by those Protestant reformers or Luther, Calvin, Zwingli. And part of this was a church that had been united in a unified Christendom under the Holy Roman Emperor and the Pope. The whole western side of Europe had been united. Now with this Protestant Revolution, there was time of scattering. And then people were challenging the unity and continuity of the church. So the church calls Trent to, in a sense, build up the walls. Build up the fortress to say, this is where we stand. This is what we believe and what we've always believed. And that kind of fortress, building the walls, necessary defensive mode was continued into Vatican I. Vatican I was called by Pius IX, Pio Nono, in the wake of great tumult of the European revolutions of 1868, and also the crisis of philosophical modernism. To talk about all this would be way too long, but Pius IX calls a council to once again affirm that it's not this or that nation state that has primacy, but the Pope, who stands as the vicar of Christ, who has primacy. And amongst the modernists who say, you just have to believe with blind faith. You can't know God by your reason. Vatican I says, no, we can know by reason. And so it once again kind of draws those battle lines. This is where we stand. This is where we've always stood. So that's kind of what's going on at the church level. But then ecclesial versus ecclesiastical. Like, how does the church get on from day to day? There are a couple trends that are that are embodied in the church at this time. One is ultramontanism, which means over the mountains. And it became because of this necessary move that Trent in Vatican I had to make in concentrating the unity and power of the church, as it's always been, but now expressed in a uniquely powerful way in the Pope of Rome, in the Bishop of Rome, that then it becomes this restructuring of power dynamics within the church that centralized into the Vatican, into the Pope himself. But as we know, the Pope himself can't handle all of the problems around the world, so he must bring people around him, which is called the Curia. He brings cardinals around him, who are in charge of various congregations, offices, dicasteries, depending on what time you live in the church. But because of this, power is centralized in Rome in a uniquely modern way. And power is taken, well, now this is, we don't want to get too political here. It's not expressed by the local bishops, because of how much uncertainty is out there. We have to be a united front. We have to stay together. And so we all come to the Pope of Rome. It's a uniquely modern phenomenon, one which was necessary for the time, but also one which the church was coming to some problems with. It was causing some friction about the relation between the Pope and the bishops. How does this work? So growing centralization, the power of the Curia, and in the 1950s, Pius XII, he got very sick. And so as Pius XII was getting sick, more and more power was entrusted to the Curia. And this is itself books and books on this and how these dynamics are operative. But that's kind of what's going on in the church affairs realm. Okay, what is the political background? Obviously, we know 19th century revolutions in Europe, abandoning monarchies, restructuring how society works. But into the 20th century, I don't know if we always think about it, but the world wars of Europe absolutely decimated, absolutely crushed the West as we knew it. 60 million dead after World War II. 60 million dead, mostly fathers. How does that affect the next generation? We learn about it so much, but like those are real dads. Those are real young men with futures and just decimated. And not only that, but the landscape, and not to say what the West suffered through fascism and through communism. And hey, communism actually wasn't destroyed after the World Wars. It still existed in the Eastern Europe, in the Soviet bloc. The world was going through an incredible, unique time. The bloodiest of all centuries. So that's what's in the background. But with that, with the nation state against nation state and all the men dead, there was this actually maybe surprising, but I'm not sure if it would be so surprising if we thought about it, the optimism that came in the wake of the world wars. The optimism that we could put behind those political factions and we could unite the world in humanism. And so you have after the world wars, the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights, which one of the greatest Catholic philosophers of the 20th century, Jacques Maritain, helped to write. This great document that had this hope forward that we will never do that again. But still, that wound is lingering in the consciousness of the West. But there's this optimism which thinks we can now move forward. So the whole culture is moving towards this excitement. Okay, and then finally, the theological background. And this is where I would really like to spend the most time, but I won't. Because of the complex development of theology at the end of the 19th century into the 20th century. Maybe the figure we can start with was Pope Leo XIII. Leo XIII, known especially for his social encyclical, Rerum Novarum, where he said that the church can speak to the crises of the new industrial world. And in his wake, Pius XI, and denouncing the errors of fascism, communism, and liberalism. But this Leonine revolution, not only about political questions, but also about theology in general, really renewed theological studies, recovering St. Thomas, and there was this great excitement in the intellectual world of the church. So as this is going on, you then have Pius XII, who's encouraging a retrieval of the Catholic tradition. He does this, of course, in the liturgy, but also with the church's ecclesiology and how she understands herself. Ecclesiology means the study of the church. And so Pius XII is encouraging these initiatives and also encouraging scripture studies. Fascinating. After scripture itself, the most cited person in Vatican II is Pius XII. And after Pius XII, the Council of Trent. That's something to think about. So with this, there's also Jacques Maritain is one of them. Carol Votiwa is another one, who see the problems of the crisis of the West, its tendency towards fascism, where the individual is subsumed into the state, or communism, where the only horizon of man is his material success, and sees how limited this is, or even sees liberalism in saying that a man without a destiny isn't truly called a person. And they see these and they say, no, Christianity has the answer because Christ reveals humanity to himself. And so there's this move to Christocentric humanism, not just like a happy we can get along, but united in Christ, the church can speak to the world. This is going on. And then last among French theologians, Yves Congar, Henri de Lubac, among many others, Jean Danielou, I don't know how to speak these French words, but there's this need to recover. Amidst the recovery of St. Thomas, amidst the revival of theological studies, there's this, we could really go off track here, but theology was often studied in seminaries after Trent, which had did amazing things in instituting the seminary system, but it was done in manuals, kind of like textbooks for priests, which were incredibly helpful, which helped to order the studies of young men to be a priest. But part of one of the downsides of formulating things so with such a heavy emphasis on structure was that the church in her theology wasn't always connected to the beginnings, to the church fathers, to scripture. And so at the beginning and middle of the 20th century, there was a theological revival to recover Christian sources, to go back to the beginning. So this is all what's going on in the background. There's this incredible quote by Fulton Sheen, 1974, but it sets up the kind of mindset I want to approach. We live, a group of bishops said, we live not in an age of changes, but a change of the age. Our whole understanding of what it means to be a society from the 19th century into the 20th century has totally changed. What Fulton Sheen describes it like this. Very dramatic as Fulton Sheen. I wish I had a cape to say this quote in. We are at the end of Christendom. Not of Christianity, not of the church, but of Christendom. Now, what is meant by Christendom? Christendom is economic, political, social life as inspired by Christian principles. That is ending. We've seen it die. These are great and wonderful days, though, he continues, in which to be alive. It is not a gloomy picture. Why, Fulton Sheen? Because it is a picture of the church in the midst of an increasing opposition from the world. Doesn't sound too great. And therefore, live your lives in the full consciousness that this is the hour of testing, and rally close to the heart of Christ. This call to mission, but in this idea, what you just talked about in that past slide, that like Christianity, which had traveled through the ages, began, this is an amazing thing about Christianity, I've said it in some of the homilies, but unlike any other movement in the history of the world, Christianity spread not by killing others, but by being killed. So amazing, a proof of its divine status. But the church, as it spread, as the word of Christ in all its richness branched forth like that vine we prayed about in the beginning through the world, then a very complicated thing happens because Constantine, the emperor, converts to Christianity. And then a couple emperors after him basically makes it the state religion. And so from that point, in various different ways, the church and the state coexisted in a harmonious framework such that the church, her principles were exercised also politically. That gets into complicated questions when you get into the Middle Ages, and we don't have time for all of those questions now. But it created this harmonious environment, which was not present in the early church. Fulton Sheen, the Council Fathers, are saying, we're in a sense returning to that early church period where we can't count on everyone to be Christian. So we could describe it, our situation now, at the burgeoning of the 20th century, post Second Vatican Council, we are in a pre-Constantinian, Constantine, the one who basically united the church and the state in this harmonious unity. But the state has broken away from that. So we're pre-Constantinian, but we're also post-Christian. Because unlike the pagans of old who believed in gods, we're post-Christians. Christianity had rid the world of gods, and now that we have a materialistic society. There's also the beginnings of new paganism, and Ratzinger himself, in an essay shortly after the council, describes a situation of new heathenism. But it's a new heathenism, not an old one, one which has passed through Christianity already and thinks it knows better. But now we are called pre-Constantinian, post-Christian. Now we're called to apostolic mission. That's our situation. So the old model of cultural transmission of the faith, and we might have thought about it in the beginning in the 40s and 50s, like we send our kids to the Catholic schools, we go to our Catholic festivals, we eat spaghetti or pierogi, or we celebrate St. Patrick's Day, and that will transmit the faith. Not in this world. It's not going to cut it anymore. We can't just take that cultural transmission for granted anymore, because the world is against us. And so the church is calling us, and this is the meaning of the Vatican Council, that its defense is no longer enough. The Holy Spirit, he's kind of like a coach, and he's saying, okay, if you focus on defense too much and you're always pedaling backwards, you're going to be susceptible. And he's like, now it's time for offense, boys. Let's go. Let's attack. And attack in the sense of not like pick up the sword again. Attack in the sense of go out and proclaim the gospel. We don't have to worry about the fortress. That's been clarified. Trent and Vatican II, Nicaea, all of that is still valid. We only have one church. The deposit of faith doesn't change. But now our strategy changes to go and play offense, to go evangelize, and go out and to convert the world. We're in an apostolic age. Ratzinger, like I said, describes it. He says he was writing in 66. And he said we're already facing a new heathenism. He saw that people were Christian in names. Oh yeah, I'm Christian because I'm nice to people. The creed? What? Morality? What? I'm a Christian because I'm nice. A total shift of the society has happened. And now our mission also has to change. So, big words, I'm sorry. We need a Christocentric, centered on Christ, missionary, outward-facing church capable of engaging the modern world. Now we're seeing why everyone at the time, except for a couple cardinals, because it meant a lot of paperwork and a lot of work on their part, thought that this was a good idea. That it was, we needed a new response to this crazy new, to this brave new world. So among the council fathers, kind of a consensus about why they describe the great joy of the council. They say, we need to boldly proclaim, in Ratzinger's phrases, live the joy of our salvation. Live the joy of our salvation. Even until death. Just like those martyrs had to suffer, so too we might have to suffer. And in fact, we know that people are suffering around the world right now. And so among this might be surprising to hear, but Vatican II says, like, holiness is your only option to navigate this world. Holiness is the only option. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. But what is it that he's asking us? Because I have some people have like great ideas, but those ideas may or may not be united to God's will. And so we actually have to be obedient to God's will in what he asks us. Even if we think, oh, this is going to work. Well, what did Vatican II actually want us to do? Let's see. First, though, some facts. These are just facts. Thought it's helpful to know these facts. John the 13th. That's wrong. John the 23rd announces the council on January 25th, the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul, 1959. His cardinals were kind of like, did he just say that? But in discussion, they were all excited. Then in 3 years, there were the council fathers got to work in preparing 70 schemata or 70 schemas about what they wanted the church to discuss. This was 2,000 pages, so much And basically the thought was like, if we have to have a council, boys, just come sign the dotted line and we're done. Business as usual. Obviously, it didn't happen like that. When the council was opened on October 11th, 1962, and there were four sessions and two popes, John XXIII got very sick as the council was beginning. And he said, I know what my role for the council is. It's so beautiful. He said, my role in the council is to suffer. So it's the fruit of John XXIII's suffering. So I think we should listen to what he says that he wanted it to be about. Four sessions, two popes, and it's a rough estimated 2,625 council fathers. Those are bishops or heads of religious orders. Now that number was less for some sessions. This was the highest number, but some died, some became new during the council's process. And 79 countries, this is big. Like, this is, the church has always been global, go out to all of the world. But here, there's actually the ability to bring so many people together. Although there were about 250 who, because of communist regimes, were blocked from coming. And then there were 480 at the height, pariti. In the singular, it's paritus, which means an expert. So these council fathers were allowed to bring theologians who could advise them. And at the beginning, if you saw that picture of Joseph Ratzinger with that old guy, that was Cardinal Frings of Cologne. And Cardinal Frings of Cologne was perhaps the most or one of the most influential cardinals at the council. And who was the guy advising him? That's going to be the guy who's Pope Benedict XVI. So it's very fascinating how Providence orders these things. And what's amazing is that as Pope John XXIII is organizing things and getting the council together, he asks some cardinals to write speeches. And Cardinal Frings has to write a speech and he says, oh gosh, I don't know what to write. And so he asks this Father Ratzinger, I heard your students like you, Father Ratzinger. Can you write my speech for the Pope and all the cardinals to hear? Sure. He writes it. After the speech, John XXIII, it's called the Genoa speech. John XXIII brings Cardinal Frings and says, thank you, Cardinal. Thank you. You've expressed my mind exactly. It's like, actually, this young priest, the youngest theologian in Germany, he actually wrote it. Well, bring him to the council. So Joseph Ratzinger, I mean, what a guy. He had the heart, the pulse. And this will be interesting in the aftermath of the council, but to remember that from the very beginning, he had the pulse of it. He was operating, being moved in the Holy Spirit for what he was asking for the time. At the end, what is Vatican II? What do we point to? Well, there are 16 documents. There are four constitutions. Two of them are what's called dogmatic constitutions, which means they have the highest level of teaching authority at the council. There are two other constitutions. There are 9 decrees and then 3 declarations. Theologians really don't know today what the difference between a decree and a declaration is, but there is a clear divide between the decrees and declarations in the constitutions. And the church in Vatican II wanted to be understood in its proper light. How do we read it? We read it in light of the constitutions and then in light of the decrees and declarations, because we'll talk about this more. But there is a fashionable trend, and I'm sure you've heard of this more than I have, but to claim that we just need to follow the spirit of the council. The spirit of the council. Well, this becomes a very tricky dynamic, because a spirit without a body, who is not God, is a ghost. A spirit is intended in human terms to be united to a body. And so whenever someone's talking about the spirit of the council, this is what the spirit of the council means. Always make sure that it's united to its body. Its body, which is the text. Like, they're actual things that Vatican II wrote. And so many people will talk about Vatican II. Oh, that's interesting. Like, where are you getting that from? You know, Vatican II. That's not how it works. We don't just get to say Vatican II for everything that we want. It actually has to refer to the concrete body of texts that were given by the Council Fathers, that were voted on and ratified by the Pope. That's how the church has operated for 2,000 years. So always, what is Vatican II? It's this large event with all these bishops, with all these people from all around the world, with all these experts, 4 sessions, 3 years. But we have something concrete to refer to, 16 documents. What did those say? What didn't they say? And we don't simply refer to this amorphous, vague spirit, which anyone can use for any purpose. The council was closed on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, 1865. A lot happened in between. Okay, here are just some pictures. I remember these days. No, I don't. But just like, this is the world. Like, these are Life magazine. A lot of them are. So, thank you, Life magazine. You retain the copyrights there too. I'm not sure. No one take pictures of these. These are for private use only. But just to scroll through the pictures. John the 23rd opened the council. A lot of laity, religious, were around the council. Cardinals, yeah, they just set up tables in St. Peter's Basilica. I don't know if anyone's been to St. Peter's Basilica. It's not small, but it's incredible. Oh, that's a very dark photo, but you can see there were members of the Orthodox Church, representatives of other Protestant religions were there. They didn't get to go into the council proceedings, but John the 23rd wanted to invite them to see, like, yeah, the Holy Spirit is working in the Catholic Church to unite all. And so they're all kind of guests here. St. Peter's Basilica, massive, incredible. If you can see at the bottom of that, it just looks like 2 rows of white. Those are all mitres of bishops sitting. That's a lot of people. They set up bleachers. It was a whole event. And this gets reported back, like, something crazy is happening in the Vatican. What's happening? And then then everyone is susceptible to whatever political person gets the mic or gets the pen. And they can say that, oh, this is what it really means. This is what, well, thanks be to God, we actually have things to refer to. But it's this, it's incredible event. Okay, I'm going to teach you guys how to read. A, B, C. This is the process I was describing before. Like, the church herself, in giving us 16 documents, has already ordered them in a specific way for how we are to understand the council. She gives them different titles. 4 constitutions are primary. 2 dogmatic constitutions are foremost in that. What are the 2? There's one on the Word of God called De Verbum. And there's one on the church, Lumen Gentium. Those are the 2 that we're going to briefly talk about today. There's the 2 other constitutions about the liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium, and Gaudium et Spes, the church in the modern world. It would be worthwhile. There's a couple of decrees that are of particular importance, but you can only talk about so much. So in the rest of this presentation today, I'm going to briefly talk about what is the heart of the council, the dogmatic constitutions. Next time, if anyone shows up for a second time, we're going to talk about the liturgy in the church in the modern world, and then the aftermath and interpretation of the council. So today was the historical setting, theological background. How do we read it? What's going on? And then what's at the heart? And next time we'll do that. But let's jump in real quick to De Verbum. De Verbum, among our guides among the among many theologians, those of good repute, say that it's the interpretive key of the council. If you want to know what Vatican II was about, look at Dei Verbum. Look at the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation. I really encourage, okay, homework. No, it's not homework. But this thing is only, it's only 15 pages, okay? It has some highfalutin theology in there, but you guys, you're highfalutin people. You can read it. It's real small. And I wanted to just, when I read this, like underline every word. It's just dripping. It's just like a sponge. You can just, so glorious. You should read it first. Then you don't have to listen to me speak. But the original constitution on the Word of God, which had been prepared before the council, in which they just wanted the council fathers to sign and get rid of, it had some theological problems within it. So Ratzinger got Cardinal Fring's ear and said, hey, I think we can do better than that. I think we can write a much more beautiful document than that. And so what happens is they vote on it, they get it to be changed. Ratzinger helps to write this thing. Pope Benedict XVI, Ratzinger, he was there helping to formulate these. And he follows the deepest principles of res sursum mal, of recovery, of recovering the Christian tradition, all the way back to the source itself of divine revelation, as it's known in scripture and tradition, as it's communicated through the history of the church. We're going back to that. We're going back to scripture, traditions, the church fathers. You look at the citations here. It's just scripture quote after scripture quote. That's not how theology was written for a long time. It's church father quote, church father reference. That wasn't happening. Ratzinger and his boys are recovering this richness of the church. It was promulgated actually near the end of the council. But in that way, it kind of represents like the final definitive key of it. November 18th, 1965. The chapters, it talks about revelation itself. God speaks. The handing on of divine revelation. How that occurs. God speaks to us. How? He speaks to us through inspiration. Well, we'll get to that. Sacred scripture and its divine inspiration interpretation. And the church, following its continuous tradition, Pius XII clarified this. We have to read the texts in the way in which they were written. If it's a poetry text, you don't read it like a math book. If it is a history text, you don't read it like a scientific book. You respect the you respect the way, the genre in which it was written. The church fathers knew this, and the depth that it was recovering is incredible. The Old Testament, the New Testament, sacred scripture, and the life of the church. I had to put this up there. I just love this painting by Caravaggio. But a quote from St. Jerome, who is here depicted, ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. You know, I mean, we joke about it like, oh, you know, the Bible, like that's for you Protestants. Like we Catholics, we don't know scripture. And Vatican II is like, that's not good. You should. You should know it. It should animate your life. If you're ignorant of it, you're not fully knowing the person of Jesus Christ. Jerome was super intense. That's just a side note. But he would have had some comments to say after the Second Vatican Council. I can tell you that. I'm only going to read this first part. But this is what it's about. If people say Vatican II is about this or that, like, listen to how it speaks. Hearing the word of God with reverence and proclaiming it with faith, the sacred synod takes its direction from these words of St. John. We announce to you the eternal life which dwelt with the Father and was made visible to us. What we have seen and heard we announce to you so that you may have fellowship with us and our common fellowship would be with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We want to go back to the beginning. To encounter Jesus Christ is the beginning of our faith. It's the beginning of revelation. Does this mean we get rid of tradition? No way, Jose. Therefore, following the footsteps of the Council of Trent, you know, like that mean council, Vatican II, Vatican I, that outdated council, no way. There's none of that in the text. There's one church, continuous. This present council wishes to set forth authentic doctrine on divine revelation and how it is handed on. Why? So that hearing the message of salvation, the whole world may believe. It's evangelization. Recover sacred scripture, because sacred scripture changes lives. It's powerful. The word of God proclaimed in its richness and boldness turns people to Jesus. We have to know it better to proclaim it more boldly. That's Vatican II. By believing it may hope, and hoping it may love. I wish I could talk about this second paragraph, but there's not so much time. But then you can even see by glancing the scriptural references, God, his divine life was given to us in the person of Jesus, passed down through the church. That's amazing. That's incredible that we can come into contact with God. We can, the beginning of that faith comes how? St. Paul says, through hearing. So we recover this richness of hearing the word of God, not as somehow competitive with the sacraments. The sacraments are the source and summit. That comes from Vatican II, source and summit. The Eucharist is the source and summit. That's the height. But what leads us there and what continues to nourish us but the sacred word? To recover that and to proclaim it. So I just want to say, like, these guys are post-Vatican II in all of its richness. You have Scott Hahn. With these biblical rediscoveries, not to say that it couldn't have happened without the Second Vatican Council, but like, thank you, Vatican II, for these documents, which opened up the scriptural richness to Protestants. It used to be, oh, Catholics, you have your sacraments, your dogma, and you aren't. No, it's like, we'll take them both. So you have people like Scott Hahn, John Bergsma, Bram Petrie, who was about to fall away from the Catholic Church and found like, whoa, we have a rich tradition here. My professor down there, Gary Anderson, was a Methodist, and he discovered, wow, your Catholic view of interpretation, De Verbum, it's incredible. It's amazing, these documents and their evangelical power to bring the world to the fullness of the Catholic faith. And then there's the fast talker himself, Father Mike Smith's Bible in a Year. He's fallen Vatican II. It says everyone should have access to sacred scripture. So that there he is, podcast it up. Tonight's the night. If you need to read your Bibles, begin tonight. Why not? Vatican II wants you to. Okay. Evangelize. This is the last statement of De Verbum, and it just confirms everything. In this way, therefore, through the reading and the study of sacred books, the word of God may spread rapidly and be glorified. And the treasure of revelation entrusted to the church may more and more fill the hearts of men. Just as the life of the church is strengthened through more frequent celebration of the Eucharistic mystery, similar we may hope for new stimulus of the life of the Spirit from a growing reverence of the Word of God, which lasts forever. The two work together to draw all men to Jesus Christ in the church. Incredible. Lumen Gentium called them, this is the second dogmatic constitution. And this is where the church expresses, like, this is who I am. This is me. The Magna Carta of the church's self-understanding. The church is one. Increasingly in the 19th century and into the 20th century, because of problems in the outside world, the church had to declare herself through juridical bounds. Well, there are these rules and these structures, and this is how you are to be a member of the church. Vatican II, contrary to popular belief, does not throw any of that out. It proposes to make a new canon law, 1983, promulgated by John Paul II, but the code of canon law still holds firm. We need juridic laws and rules to operate as a society. But those juridic laws and rules must be rooted in the deeper mystery of the church as the body of Christ and as the bride of Christ. So this begins, it begins 19th century, becomes fairly popular, but into Pius XII, he has this famous encyclical, Mystici Corporis Christi, the mystical body of Christ, where he says that he's already beginning this work of recovering the richness. You read Lumen Gentium, and it's like, this one's a little longer, sorry. I still recommend it to all the devout believers among you. The first chapter itself is just worth a read. And there might be a particular chapter of interest to you, depending on your state in life and your vocation. And it's worth a read. Because it's just scriptural reference after scriptural reference. Like, we believe in the communion of the Catholic Church. And this was present in Scripture. We're not just like some like society, like, oh, what kind of rules do we follow? Like, those rules come from this living, organic unity of the body of Christ. And church father after church father, basically, it's really hard to fall in love with a set of rules, but it's really easy to fall in love with the beautiful bride of Christ. And we want the world to fall in love with the beautiful bride of Christ. So to recover that richness is imperative for us in the modern world. Lumen Gentium sets about doing that. Promulgated a year before, November 12th, 1964, its structure, the mystery of the church. The church has a mystery, which doesn't mean like Sherlock Holmes, but it means something which can ever, not something which can't be known, but which something which can always be known more. A mystery. God gave it to us to always plumb the depths. Then it has this chapter on the people of God. That's everyone, lay, religious, clerics, hierarchy, all united on this pilgrimage to God. What began with Abraham, you, continues. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons. I keep preaching about it in my homilies because it's so crucial that we know our story, and that story continues in the church. You're part of that story of the call of Abraham that began in our creation, was renewed, and was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That's our story. Vatican II is like, you better learn it. It's yours. Then it breaks it down, the hierarchy. It's Vatican II didn't get rid of the hierarchy. Vatican II said it's intrinsic, that hierarchy willed by God to order the church. It's called holy orders, to order the church and govern it well, to be preachers of the gospel. That it emphasizes being preachers well. The laity. Most of you laity, maybe not all of you, are called to stay in the lay state. Who knows what God has in store for all of you. But for the first time at a council, the church directly says, what is your role? And it's to sanctify the world. You were baptized as a sharer in the priest, prophet, and kingship of Christ. Now you have to go and live it. Evangelize. Know the names of your neighbors. Organize societies so that Christ may be known more fully. Build a barn so you can have Vatican II talks. All of this is Vatican II lived out. Lumen Gentium lived out. And then this one's hard. Universal call to holiness. Yep. You all, not just people with funny clothes. Everyone is called to be a saint. Vatican II. That's Vatican II. You are called to live a life of radical holiness. Love of God, love of neighbor, faith, hope, charity, perfected in the sacramental life of the church, bringing souls to Jesus. That's you. That's not just me. That's you. That's amazing. The eschatological nature of the pilgrim church rolls right off the tongue. The fact that this church is on a journey towards heaven. And we want to bring as many people as we can on the way. And then the Blessed Virgin Mary. I won't get into the complicated debate about whether Mary should have received her own document or whether she should have been put in this one on the church. Some people think that Our Lady got snubbed by her being placed in this document instead of getting a document to herself. But whatever the intentions of the Council Fathers are, the fact that Mary is in this document of the church means that you cannot understand your life in the church without Mary. And so it's this beautiful reversal, like whatever the intentions of men are, now Mary is at the heart of the church. Paul VI called her a unique title at the council. He said she is the mother of the church, Mater Ecclesiae. Beautiful. Okay. Lumen, new Pentecost. John the 23rd, when he called the council, wanted a new Pentecost. And what does that mean? A new experience of the Holy Spirit, united to the whole story of Israel, certainly, but called with a new boldness to bring souls to Jesus. Peter's Pentecost sermon, 2,000 are baptized. I mean, we're getting 30, 40 people at Los Cabos. I mean, we're experiencing those Pentecostal fires right now. And John the 23rd wanted the whole church to experience that. It's amazing when your life is on fire with the love of God. It's amazing. And that's what Vatican II wanted. Us to set the world on fire. Okay, I won't read the third one. It's incredible. But you just got to read it. I'll just read the first one. These first paragraphs are like, this is our thesis statement, so better take note. Christ is the light of the nations. Notice, it's about Christ. It's not the church just like saying in a mirror, like, mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the greatest church of them all? The Catholic Church. True, but because she is united to Christ. Her life is centered around Christ. Because this is so, the sacred synod gathered together in the Holy Spirit eagerly desires. What does the sacred council eagerly desire? That by proclaiming the gospel to every creature, to bring the light of Christ to all men, a light brightly visible on the countenance of the church. The church is the sacrament of salvation, it goes on to say. It's clear. At Vatican II, God wanted us to be set on fire with the love of Christ to bring His good news to the world, to unite all of humanity in Himself. We could read it again and again. And what I love about this third paragraph, this beautiful imagery of Adam, the new bride of the church, it's just over and over. These documents are incredible. Universal call to holiness. This first quote I won't read, but there was somewhat of a confusion between priests and laity. But the Lumen Gentium here clarifies all those who are baptized into what's called the common priesthood or the baptismal priesthood or the kingdom priesthood. And what is that priesthood? That priesthood, a priest is one who sanctifies, who offers to God and makes holy. Vatican II says, all of you, by virtue of your baptism, have that priesthood. When you come to Mass, and we'll get into this next time, but you aren't just spectators. You are priests. Now, this says that there's a fundamental difference. It's not like we all can get up there. Whose turn is it now? No, God chooses men, even long-winded men, to become priests. And we're almost done. And so there's a difference of priesthoods. But when you come to Mass, you're called to offer your life, your sorrows, your joys, the people that you love, the people who have strayed from the faith. You are called to attend Mass every week so that all of your experience can then be offered on that altar. So that through the sacred minister, he can offer that to the Father in Christ. But you are all called to be baptismal kingdom priests, to offer to sanctify your entire experience. A good way of living out Vatican II is by praying the morning offering. Like, I offer you my whole day. Just Google that thing. Morning offering. Find a holy card. Morning offering. Place it by your bedside. And you're living out your baptismal, what's Claire asked for in Vatican II, like sanctify your life, sanctify the world. this is what Vatican II wants of you. Thus, I love this quote. Thus, it is evident to everyone. Everyone, listen, it's evident to you. It is evident to everyone that all the faithful of Christ, you, me, cloistered nuns, the sub-Saharan Africa, Australia, North America, South America, lay, religious, clergy, every single faithful of Christ of whatever rank or status, we are all called to the fullness of the Christian life in the perfection of charity. Be perfect, even as my heavenly Father is perfect, says the Lord. By this holiness, as such, a more human manner of living is promoted in the entire society. You become holy, you radiate Christ, and you baptize, convert the culture. Our culture has been lost. Christendom, as Fulton Sheen says, has crumbled. What are you to do? You are to become holy, be set on fire, so that then you can set the world again ablaze. Yup. This is what the church has always said. But Vatican II really wanted you to know it. Like, there's Louis and Zelly, married couple, saints. Jose Maria Escriva, you can kind of read a subtext of his work into that chapter of the Universal Call to Holiness, because in his work, in setting up the personal prelature of Opus Dei, that unique movement within the church, what was his goal? To show that nothing which is not sinful is an obstacle to your holiness. But Father, I have to work this miserable job. I have to do construction. I have to take care of 82 kids. Wow. Whatever it is not an obstacle to your holiness. God gives you the grace to sanctify it. This is the preaching of Jose Maria, echoed in the church council. Chiara Badano, part of the Focolare movement, a lay ecclesial movement in Italy, becomes a saint, just a young teenage girl. Jose Maria Sanchez del Rio, this little child called to the heroic heights of holiness, witnessing to Christ in his blood with a courage which, I don't know about you, it's hard to even fathom. We're all called to that kind of courage, of proclaiming Christ to hostile powers, to lukewarm powers, to everyone to be on fire. And then that man up there is Father Luigi Gisani. He started the lay ecclesial movement, Communion and Liberation. And he was friends, not liberation theology. We'll talk about that probably a little next time. Communion Liberation, which in the aftermath of the council, when people were questioning what the church meant, Father Gisani said that the church is always the same, but to speak to the modern man, we had to adapt a new vocabulary in certain circumstances. But he gathered this people, incredibly faithful, to journey with Italian citizens. Benedict XVI was his friend. John Paul II was his friend. But people who consecrated their lives in virginity to God, they consecrated their families to God to follow him. Nothing is an obstacle. We instead have to offer our lives in our circumstances, our trials, tribulations, joys, sufferings, everything to Christ for our own sanctification and that of the world. Sigh of relief. Okay, next time. What do we talk about today? Historical background. The reason why the council was necessary. John the 23rd, Paul the 6th, John Paul II, Ben the 16th. The council was necessary. But the important move to return to what the council actually says, in continuity with tradition. What does the council actually say? We return to its heart, De Verbum, Constitution on Sacred Revelation, Lumen Gentium, Dogmatic Constitution on the Church. With this in mind, we then to go to tackle some of the more contested, heated, tomato-throwing issues of the liturgy in the church in the modern world, into what happened after the council, and what then are we to do about it? But our message today is clear. Become a saint. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift of the Second Vatican Council. Help us to be faithful to it, to be faithful to the outpouring of your Spirit, so that we might in our lives, in our families, in our parishes, experience the grace of a new Pentecost, that we might see many, many souls brought to Jesus, who is alive, who is risen, who has conquered death. Father, in the name of Jesus, conquer all death, all sin, all obstacles to holiness in us. Father, cast out from our mind all shadows, all deceit, all lies, all false perceptions, and bring us into the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth who descended upon the Virgin Mary, both in the incarnation of Jesus and at Pentecost. We ask that this Holy Spirit might come upon us through her powerful intercession. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.